Move on now to the 28th study presentation here at the British Columbian Camp 1983, and this is the 2:30 study on Thursday afternoon, study number 28. And so far we have listed three very important reasons as to why Jesus Christ had to enter into the human family by marriage to humanity. And we'll move on now to list at least two more reasons as to why this had to be so. The next one is so that this is very closely tied, of course, to the previous one, so that he might reveal God's character through the 144,000, which otherwise, of course, is the fifth angel's movement, the 144,000. We learned this principle, of course, back in the study of the seven angels' messages of Revelation chapter 14 and 18. And we saw there that just as surely as the 144,000 are the first fruits, they must do the same work that Jesus Christ himself did as the first fruits back on Calvary's cross and during his earthly ministry. And that work, of course, is to give the, or provide Jesus Christ with a flesh, with flesh and blood instruments through whom he could give the final revelation of God's character, whereby the wicked upon this earth will recognize the truth about God's law and withdraw their support from Satan completely. Now, Christ himself, of course, as we learned back there, cannot give this final demonstration himself. He could do it, of course, back on Calvary's cross when he then was possessed of fallen, sinful human flesh and blood. But today, of course, he has shed that restriction, that limitation, and now he is a very glorified being in heaven above, possessed of immortal, sinless humanity, and therefore he cannot personally come back and give this final demonstration. But and so the 144,000 must do it. Now, for the 144,000 to do it, they must have in them the very life of Jesus Christ itself, which brings us to the next point, which I'll have to mention together with this one, and that is that Christ married into humanity that he might impart to us his life. Impart his life to humanity. The way in which, of course, the life of Christ is imparted to humanity is through the implantation of the divine seed. We learnt that too in the study of the living and the dead, and you can read the same study, of course, in the publication called by that name. Now, it is a law established in this world that marriage can take place only within the limitations of the same kind or the same species. In other words, we don't find it possible for horses and cows to have offspring together. Nor do we find that lemon trees and apple trees can be grafted one to the other. That's an absolute impossibility. Because when God laid down the principle in the Garden of Eden that everything produced after its own kind, he laid down limitations which have been ignored by the evolutionists, but which are very, very real and very, very, very faithful in their adherence to divine law. Now, in like manner, Jesus Christ had to come down and marry into the very humanity he desired to bless with his own life in order that he could, with that humanity, reproduce himself in the flesh and blood bodies of various human beings. And therefore, without that marriage, of course, we could not receive the life of Christ. And if we didn't receive the life of Christ, we could not experience salvation, nor could the 144,000 possess the character of God and through that character, possession, reveal to perishing mankind the real nature of God's law. Now, when we consider then the utter necessity of Christ's marriage into humanity, and at the same time, the integral part that marriage plays in the great plan of salvation, in other words, the very starting point of Christ being a sacrifice was marriage into humanity, the very starting point of his example of obedience is likewise his marriage to humanity. So with his revealing God's character through his own flesh and blood and the 144,000, and the very starting point of his imparting his life to humanity was again the marriage. Now, if the starting point to all those ministries began with the marriage, then what would you expect Christ to do to begin his ministry? It would be something to do with a marriage, and it was, because the very first miracle Christ ever performed was at the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. Let's turn back to page 144 now to look more closely into this story. And we shall see evidence here to demonstrate that Jesus Christ returned from the Jordan to Galilee. Let's read now the first paragraph or two. Jesus did not begin his ministry by some great work before the Sanhedrin at Jerusalem. At a household gathering in a little Galilean village, his power was put forth to add to the joy of a wedding feast. Thus he showed his sympathy with men and his desire to minister to their happiness. In the wilderness of temptation, he himself had drunk the cup of woe. He came forth to give to men the cup of blessing by his benediction to hallow the relations of human life. From the Jordan, Jesus had returned to Galilee. There was to be a marriage at Cana, a little town not far from Nazareth. The parties were relatives of Joseph and Mary, and Jesus, knowing of this family gathering, went to Cana and with his disciples was invited to the feast. Let's move on now to look at the events of this marriage. First of all, of course, there was the relationship he sustained toward his mother, in which Christ makes it known to her that he has a much higher obligation and responsibility than he has to her personally. Just the same, we find that Mary shared John the Baptist's desire that Jesus Christ would announce himself for who he was. Let's turn, for instance, to page 145 and the last full paragraph on the page, 145. As the guests assembled, many seemed to be preoccupied with some topic of absorbing interest. A suppressed excitement pervades the company. Little groups converse together in eager but quiet tones, and wondering glances are turned upon the son of Mary. As Mary had heard the disciples' testimony in regard to Jesus, she had been gladdened with the assurance that her long-cherished hopes were not in vain. Yet, she would have been more than human if they had not mingled with this holy joy a trace of the fond mother's natural pride. As she saw the many glances bent upon Jesus, she longed to have him prove to the company that he was really the honored of God. She hoped there might be opportunity for him to work a miracle before them. So we find that Mary, of course, shared to some extent the desire that Christ would announce himself, demonstrating, of course, that there was still a certain amount of earthliness or humanity remaining in this very fine woman, the mother of Jesus Christ. Now, as we find, of course, they developed a problem at the feast because they ran out of wine. Now, what does, in Bible terms, what does wine symbolize? Well, first of all, let's ask the question, in the Lord's Supper, what does wine symbolize? The blood of Jesus. Very good. So, right then, wine equals the blood of Jesus, equals blood. And what does blood symbolize? Right. Blood symbolizes life. As the Old Testament says, you shall not eat the blood because the life is in the blood. And the transfer of blood from the sacrificed animal to the first apartment symbolizes a transfer of the forfeited life of the sinner. So then, we find that they ran out of life at the marriage feast. Okay. Now, was that a symbolic picture of anything, do you suppose? Very obviously. Now, he was the second Adam, and he was providing, he had come to provide wine or life where life had been lost. Now, it was a marriage feast, and what is the purpose, or one purpose of marriage, the perpetuation or the continuation of life? Is that not right? Right. It is designed to continue, or the continuation of life. And back in the Garden of Eden, the first ceremony ever performed was the marriage of Adam and Eve. Now, through Adam, God had intended that the marriage relationship should be sustained, that Adam should retain the two wonderful gifts of righteousness and life, and that through the seed principle, these should be transmitted to his posterity or to his children, and that they should possess in themselves the same righteousness and life which Adam had in him, which righteousness and life is symbolized by the wine in the marriage feast. But what happened to the stream of life or the wine in the first Adam? It ran out, didn't it? It sure did, right? It ran out, or better still, was cut off because Adam and Eve, of course, stepped into the pathway of sin and they therefore lost their connection with heaven. And life ran out of them and death took the place of that life. So Jesus Christ then comes as the second Adam, as we saw, of course, in the study of the seed principle. What we need in the place of what was lost through Adam is the gift of life. And that life comes from a seed which can only be transmitted within the confines of marriage. So we must have then a seed bearer who within the limitations of marriage or the provisions made by marriage imparts his seed and therefore imparts his life. So therefore, when Jesus Christ came into the marriage feast and provided wine where wine had run out, did he not thereby enact the gospel story in that very simple action? Didn't he? Beautifully enacted that gospel story. And how fittingly then at the very beginning of his ministry, the very first thing he was to do was to preach the gospel in beautiful fullness simply by going through a series of actions. Very beautifully done and very appropriately done. And Jesus Christ stated in that simple little miracle the entire nature of his mission, show what he'd come to this earth for. And of course the text which comes to my mind at this point is a text found in John chapter 10, I think it's verse 10, the Gospel of John chapter 10. And in this statement Jesus Christ talks about the purpose of his coming down to this earth. John 10 verse 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have what? Life, and that they might have it more abundantly. So I begin to appreciate then the significance of Christ taking that journey all the way from the Jordan up to Canaan for the purpose of being present at this marriage feast so that he might perform that miracle, which in itself is a very nicely acted presentation of the gospel, revealing himself as the life giver, taking the place of the first Adam who had lost the gift of life by his turning away from the principles of God's truth. Now, another point to be noticed in respect to this, of course, is, as you find at the bottom of page 149, as the guests at the feast remarked upon the quality of the wine, inquiries were made that drew from the servants an account of the miracle. I should go back to page 148 and we find that the description there of the miracle and the comment made at the end of the paragraph. Beside the doorway stood six large stone water jars, and Jesus bade the servants fill these with water. It was done. Then as the wine was won for immediate use, he said, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. Instead of the water with which the vessels had been filled, there flowed forth wine. Neither the ruler of the feast nor the guests generally were aware that the supply of wine had failed. Of course, that's rather true of mankind. Men really think they're immortal, don't they? They're unaware that they're victims of eternal death. So I read further. Upon tasting that which the servants brought, the ruler found it superior to any he had ever before drunk and very different from that served at the beginning of the feast. Turning to the bridegroom, he said, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now, in providing better wine or better life than that which would have flowed through than that which was first of all served at the wedding, did Jesus Christ by that also make a statement or a declaration of his mission? Very definitely so. Think again back to the study of the seed principle, and I'll just perhaps rebuild the diagram that we have in that book in this respect. Now, in the beginning, there was, of course, the supreme ruler of the universe. There was God the Father. And then there were the angels. And in between was Jesus Christ, the communicator or the connector. So here then we have Jesus Christ. Now, when Satan rebelled, he tried to exalt himself to Christ's position, but he fell down and became the fallen devil down here upon this earth. There was Satan's position. And then it was that God made man and woman so that when they had a child who was of them both, the child was of the father and the child was of the mother, that this was an object lesson to the angels, how that two lives could be joined to produce another life which had the life of both of the parents therein. Of course, it didn't go far enough to show that the child was the go-between between man and woman, because the child does not occupy that position as Christ does back here. Now, it was God's plan that Adam should multiply and that all his children should be righteous and immortal, and that they then should ascend up to and occupy the positions which have been left vacant by Satan and his angels. One third of the angels had fallen, and mankind was to multiply until he filled those exact positions left by the angels. Now, of course, And that is as high as the seed of Adam could ever have gone, right? That's as high as it could ever have gone. But when we come to the new life we receive from Jesus Christ, so here then is the life of Christ, which comes from the seed of Christ. And Christ, of course, is the seed bearer. And here he is as the second Adam. Now, by virtue of this life which we receive from Jesus Christ, we come by or come into existence and therefore possess a much superior pedigree as a seed of Jesus than we would ever have had as a seed of Adam. And that's proved by the fact this life is so much better by inheritance that we then are able to rise not just to where Satan was, but to where Satan desired to be. So we sit down with Christ in his throne. So the first wine was good, but what about the second wine? It's much better, isn't it? It's as much better as the ruler of the universe is better than the creatures which he has made. Not that there's any imperfection in the creatures which he has made, of course, but certainly God has a far higher quality of life to give us through the seed of Jesus Christ than had Adam as the created Son of God. So Jesus Christ then was saying a great deal in this marriage feast at Cana, saying by the much better wine that he had come to give to us a much better life than that which was given to us, or would have been given to us by Adam back in the first case. Now let's suppose now that the plan of salvation was such that through it the life we got back was exactly the same life which Adam had back in the Garden of Eden, nothing better than that, then what kind of wine would Christ have given to those people at the feast? An exact reproduction of the first wine, wouldn't he? He would have done that. But because that was not the case in the gospel story, then Christ gave them a much better wine than they would have had, than they did have at the beginning of the feast, thereby announcing this very important aspect of his mission.
You think that poorer wine after, through the age?
That's a very good thought, thank you very much. Yes, that it's man's way, of course, to give poorer and poorer wine, to give the best first, and then that which is worse and worse as time goes by. And that's a fitting picture of the fact, of course, that the life that Adam directly gave to his immediate posterity was vastly superior and better than the life which we get from Adam today. There's a continual deterioration as we move down the scale toward final eclipse of humanity. Let's pass on now to the next chapter, and this is the very important chapter entitled In His Temple, page 154 in the book Desire of Ages. Now, of course, we must not forget before we do leave the marriage parable that because it was an acted parable when Christ made the water wine. We're seeking in every one of these stories, of course, to see how Christ acted out the principles of holiness, namely of obedience and trust. Now, if you were to turn to Ephesians, the third chapter, it talks there about the eternal purpose which God purposed in Jesus Christ, the eternal purpose. And Christ, in coming down to this earth and providing himself as the seed bearer in the place of the first Adam, of course, was carrying out the eternal purpose of God. And when you carry out the purpose of another, then what are you to that other person? You are obedient. Isn't that right? And, of course, it was by faith that Christ turned the water into wine. So without question, of course, obedience and faith were marked characteristics of Christ in the performance of that miracle, which once again underscores the principle that holiness is just that, submission and trust. We come now to 154 in the same book, Desire of Ages, and it says, after this, after what? The marriage feast at Cana. He went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now once again, how many miracles do we find being recorded during this interval of time? Not one. Christ's life at this point is empty, apparently empty of wonder works and so forth. I'll catch it. We must stay up there. And it was not until we come down to Jerusalem where Christ emptied the temple of its buyers and sellers that we find that any extensive miracle work was done by the Saviour. And really, I marvel at how quietly his ministry began. When you look at it, it's quite amazing, isn't it? And Christ certainly allowed it to gather its own momentum, that he worked more or less by invitation. He didn't go out and try and drum up business, as you might say. And how differently the kingdom of God was established as compared to the kingdoms of this world and the great business organizations in both in and out of the religious world. Like a tiny seed that was planted, He waited for it to spring up and begin to show itself after some days, and did not make any attempt to make to start with a great big tree. So as I said in our last study period or two, Jesus Christ, first of all, left the Jordan River, travelled all the way up there just to be at that wedding, spent a day or two in Capernaum, and then went right back down south again to be at the Passover. The quietness of Christ's work at this time is made very clear in the next paragraph, as I read. In this journey, Jesus joined one of the large companies that were making their way to the capital. He had not yet publicly announced his mission. He announced it, of course, at the marriage feast, but not publicly. And he mingled unnoticed with the throng. So was he as yet a national figure, or even a local figure? Not yet. He was still very much a nobody. Upon these occasions, the coming of the Messiah, to which such prominence had been given by the ministry of John, was often the theme of conversation. The hope of national greatness was dwelt upon with kindling enthusiasm. Jesus knew that this hope was to be disappointed, for it was founded on a misinterpretation of the Scriptures. With deep earnestness, he explained the prophecies and tried to arouse the people to a closer study of God's Word. Now, mind you, there's very, very great wisdom in this particular tactic, because if they had known that he was the Messiah personally, where would their attention have been fixed? Right upon the person. But when instead they didn't know who he was, then where could he fix their attention? Right, on the prophecy which was upon the Word of God. And this gave them the opportunity, which he made the very most of, to lay foundations in their mind which hopefully would bear fruit later as they came to appreciate and understand his miracle-working power. And so they arrived at the city, and there's some paragraphs there, of course, which explain or comment upon the presence of buyers and sellers and money changers and so forth in the temple courts, making that place to be a babel, a place of noise and argument and strife and commotion, a place where every activity pointed to the presence of Satan and not to the presence of God. And it was a very, very serious and evil situation. And we shall learn, of course, in a few moments, what took place in those temple courts was, in fact, a very fitting picture of what was in the actual hearts and minds of those oppressors who were there to extract the last possible extorted coin from the simple people who came to offer their sacrifices. Now, we could perhaps read one statement from page 155, the last main paragraph on the page. A great number of sacrifices were offered at the time of the Passover, and the sales at the temple were very large. The consequent confusion indicated a noisy cattle market rather than the sacred temple of God. There could be heard sharp bargaining, the lowing of cattle, the bleating of sheep, the cooing of doves, mingled with the clinking of coin and angry disputation. So great was the confusion that the worshippers were disturbed, and the words addressed to the Most High were drowned in the uproar that invaded the temple. The Jews were exceedingly proud of their piety. They rejoiced over their temple and regarded a word spoken in its disfavor as blasphemy. They were very rigorous in the performance of ceremonies connected with it, but the love of money had overruled their scruples. They were scarcely aware how far they had wandered from the original purpose of the service instituted by God himself. There was a picture then of the situation as Christ came down to that, well, I shouldn't say sacred spot, no longer sacred, of course, with all that going on, but that once sacred spot. Now, we come to page 157, and we'll now notice what took place when Jesus Christ himself personally arrived in the precincts of the temple and took in this dreadful scene. Now, remember, of course, this was Christ's very first visit to the temple after he began his ministry, and it was at this point, as you read on page 161, that in the cleansing of the temple, Jesus was announcing his mission as the Messiah and entering upon his work. And once again, we're going to find that just as the marriage feast at Cana was a statement or a presentation of the gospel in symbolic form or object lesson form, so likewise was the cleansing of the temple a presentation of the gospel that Christ had come to teach and to put into effect. So read now. There came to this feast those who were suffering, those who were in want and distress. The blind, the lame, the deaf were there. Some were brought on beds. Many came who were too poor to purchase the humblest offering for the Lord, too poor even to buy food with which to satisfy their own hunger. These were greatly distressed by the statements of the priests. The priests boasted of their piety. They claimed to be the guardians of the people, but they were without sympathy or compassion. The poor, The sick, the dying made their vain plea for favour. Their suffering awakened no pity in the hearts of the priests. So far have they gone away from the principles of righteousness. As Jesus came into the temple, he took in the whole scene. He saw the unfair transactions. He saw the distress of the poor, who thought that without shedding of blood there would be no forgiveness for their sins. He saw the outer court of his temple converted into a place of unholy traffic. The sacred enclosure had become one vast exchange. Christ saw that something must be done. Let's now ponder that one sentence for a moment. Christ saw that something must be done. In other words, what did Christ see that there existed? A problem, right? He saw that there was a problem existing in this particular place at this point of time. Now, what do Christians do about problems? They give them to God, right? Now, the language here would suggest, however, that Christ acted out his own divine impulses. But I think we'll recognize, of course, that while it doesn't explicitly state that Christ gave this thing to God, we must recognize that's what he did because Christ did nothing of himself. He told us that in John the 14th chapter, or was it the 5th chapter? Yes, the 5th chapter. The Son does nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, that's what he did. Verse 19, John chapter 5. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For whatsoever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. And verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Now that's Christ's own testimony of his own life. In other words, he said, I do nothing of myself. He says, but I seek only the will of the Father. And as page 208 tells us again, that Christ was so utterly emptied of self, he made no plans for himself. Day by day, the Father unfolded his plans, and Christ accepted those plans and carried them out. So before us, even though it might not be explicitly stated here, the fact still remains that Jesus Christ stood there, and when he saw that problem, he made no attempt to solve that problem by his own devisings, none whatsoever. If he had, of course, he'd have broken the most basic principle of holiness, which is obedience, and would have put himself in the place of God. Let's now read further and see just what happens. Numerous ceremonies were enjoined upon the people without the proper instruction as to their import. The worshippers offered their sacrifices without understanding that they were typical of the only perfect sacrifice, and among them, unrecognized and unhonored, stood the one symbolized by all their service. He had given directions in regard to the offerings. He understood their symbolical value, and he saw that they were now perverted and misunderstood. Spiritual worship was fast disappearing. No link bound the priests and rulers to their God. Christ's work was to establish an altogether different worship. With searching glance, Christ takes in the scene before him as he stands upon the steps of the temple court. With prophetic eye, he looks into futurity and sees not only years but centuries and ages. He sees our priests and rulers will turn the needy from their right and forbid that the gospel should be preached to the poor. He sees how the love of God will be concealed from sinners and men will make merchandise of his grace. What does the Bible call the doctrine of making merchandise of his grace? The doctrine of? Right, the doctrine of Balaam. So Jesus Christ stood there. He did nothing whatsoever. And as he stood there, there descended upon him the tremendous power of God's Spirit. So that, as the next sentence says, as he beholds the scene, indignation, authority, and power are expressed in his countenance. Now, how much has he done so far?
Nothing.
Just stood there and observed the scene and sent up a powerful petition, no doubt, to God to provide a solution to this particular problem. And as he thus stood there, there came then upon him the power of the Holy Spirit, so much so that the attention of the people is attracted to him. The eyes of those engaged in their unholy traffic are riveted upon his face. They cannot withdraw their gaze. They feel that this man reads their inmost thoughts and discovers their hidden motives. Some attempt to conceal their faces as if their evil deeds were written upon their countenances to be scanned by those searching eyes. The confusion is hushed. The sound of traffic and bargaining has ceased. The silence becomes painful. A sense of awe overpowers the assembly. It is as if they are arraigned before the tribunal of God to answer for their deeds. We must remember today that Jesus Christ was a man just like you and me. The only difference being, of course, that through a much closer communion than you and I generally follow through, he had a very, very rich and powerful experience, and the Spirit of God was mightily upon him. But being a man, a lone individual, it would have been impossible for Christ to exert this influence upon an entire crowd. Remember that those money changers were so hardened that the most pitiful case that could be brought before them did not excite in them the slightest pity for that case whatsoever. They would treat that poor person with a very calculating eye, and they would figure out how much the person might have and extract all that person did have, regardless of whether that person could go and buy food or clothing or even get themselves home again. They didn't care. They were just so apostate, so cold, so pitiless, so lacking in mercy, sympathy and compassion. Now that kind of person does not yield to any kind of appeal to give up their money-making practices. And therefore, we can only expect that that kind of person would treat Christ's presence only as a threat to their prosperity, and would generate in them a reaction of resistance and a determination to silence him. Now, Jesus Christ did a very, very dangerous thing, an extremely dangerous thing, to stand there and direct a reproving eye to every person in that assembly, in that environment. Because being the wild animals they were, and not being prepared to endure any kind of threat to their malpractices, their reaction would be more likely to come upon him like wild animals and tear him apart. And they were not beyond that. Even though there was a law against murder, even though the Jews were not the lawmakers in their own land, even though the Romans were in power, they were not backward in destroying those who stood in their way. In fact, not too long after this, when Christ preached at Nazareth, as you remember from Luke 4 and chapter 4, verse 16, the church leaders were so irate at Christ's presentation that they took him to throw him over a cliff face, and only the angels who tracked him through the crowd safely saved him from that rather violent death at that point. But Jesus Christ was not concerned about the peril of his mission. He stood there that day, he gave God the problem, he got specific orders from God, he stood there and just let the living power of God flow through him, and the startling result was that every person in that room was pulled up short. They had their eyes fixed upon Jesus. They felt as if they were in the very presence of the eternal judge and before the tribunal of justice. And they were keenly and painfully aware of the sinfulness of their lives. I'll read now a little further. Looking upon Christ, they behold divinity flash through the garb of humanity. The majesty of heaven stands as the judge will stand at the last day, not now encircled with the glory that will then attend him, but with the same power to read the soul. His eye sweeps over the multitude, taking in every individual. His form seems to rise above them in commanding dignity, and a divine light illuminates his countenance. He speaks, and his clear, ringing voice, the same which upon Mount Sinai proclaimed the law that priests and rulers are now transgressing, is heard echoing to the arches of the temple, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." Slowly descending the steps and raising the scourge of cords gathered up on entering the enclosure, he bids the bargaining company depart from the precincts of the temple. With a zeal and severity he has never before manifested, he overthrows the tables of the money changers. The coin falls, ringing sharply upon the marble pavement. None presume to question his authority. None dare stop to gather up the ill-gotten gain. Jesus did not smite them with the whip of cords, but in his hand a simple scourge seems terrible as a flaming sword. Officers of the temple, speculating priests, brokers and cattle traders with their sheep and oxen, rush from the place with the one thought of escaping from the condemnation of his presence. Now when you talk about Jesus Christ never exhibiting or using force, some folk are apt to say, well, what about the scourge in his hands when he drove out the money changers, the buyers and the sellers? Didn't he use force to do so? But don't forget that Christ struck nobody. It was not the scourge which drove them out, but it was their deadly fear, their awful sense of condemnation, their own consuming desire to escape from the presence of this judgment scene where they saw themselves as they really were. Not the scourge. That didn't drive them out. But it was the force of condemnation which drove them from the presence of God. The same force of condemnation which drove Satan from heaven in the first case. The same force of condemnation which will cause the kings of the earth to hide themselves in the rocks at Christ's second coming and say, fall upon us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne. It's the same problem which children encounter when they have done wrong and don't want to face their parents, whom they know have found out what they want to do at that time. They want to run away and hide from the condemnation and the judgment which they know is going to be theirs as they come to their parents' presence. The scourge, of course, was just as symbolic as Moses' rod. The only difference being, of course, that whereas Moses cast down the rod and lost control of it and became a serpent, Christ held the scourge and it did not touch the ground and did not change into a serpent. And Christ was literally saying to those people, again an act of parabolic form, today I hold in my hand the scourge, just as I and my Father still hold all the mighty powers of nature under our control. Today the scourge doesn't strike you, it doesn't smite you, and it never will while it's in my hands, because nature can never be a destroyer when it's under God's control. That is an impossibility. It'll never be a destroyer under God's control. But Jesus said, the time will come when I'll lay down the scourge, and it shall then become a dreadful instrument of destruction, not in my hands, but out of my control. And then you'll feel the awful condemnation and reprisal for your sins. So Christ was literally saying that today, while there's still opportunity to those people, he was saying to them, today, repent of your sins and give them up while there's still time to do so. Of course, they would not repent, as we recognize in the next few pages or paragraphs going on from this point. Page 158 to 159, a panic sweeps over the multitude who feel the overshadowing of his divinity. Cries of terror escape from hundreds of blanched lips. Even the disciples tremble. They are awestruck by the words and manner of Jesus, so unlike his usual demeanor. They remember that it is written of him, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Soon the tumultuous throng with their merchandise are far removed from the temple of the Lord. The courts are free from unholy traffic, and a deep silence and solemnity settles upon the scene of confusion. The presence of the Lord that of old sanctified the mount has now made sacred the temple red in his honor. There are some very valuable lessons to be learned from this cleansing of the temple, this eradication from the precincts of those who had in them the character of Satan, the spirit of disobedience, the spirit of unrighteousness, those unholy men, priests and rulers. And one of them is the fact that you can't read the story without your mind drifting to the temple of the Lord today, which of course is our human body, as Paul says so plainly in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the last few verses in the chapter, and also back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as well. Let's just take time out to note those particular scriptures. The first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and the second is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which read as follows. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And 2 Corinthians chapter 6 talks along the same line, about not being unequally yoked together. And verse 16 says, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be you separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now, there are many folk today who do not believe that God has the power to cleanse them of their indwelling sinfulness. But the cleansing of the temple should reassure us in this regard, because if Jesus Christ alone and unassisted could stand there and drive out those sin-hardened men, those reprobates, those rebels, those men who did not know what it meant to obey, if he could do that alone and single-handed, then does he not have the power to wash our hearts free of the presence of defiling passions, lusts, and so forth? Right? He has that power. And this story, of course, is to us a revelation of that power, and a mighty assurance that what he did back there to the literal temple, he will likewise do to our soul temples if we shall come to him in simple faith and trust him to do it. But once again, our time is gone, so I'll stop at this point. And are there any questions you'd like to ask? Yeah.
Particular, yeah. Mm-hmm. Psalm itself seems to be...
I haven't looked at it particularly. 69. Okay, well, verse 9, of course, carries the idea that, the first 8 verses talk about the sufferings of Jesus, and verse 9 links this to the zeal of his house. In other words, the zeal with which Jesus Christ pursued his work prior to the crucifixion and his sufferings, of course, was one of the major causes for his sufferings. Is that the idea? Verse 9, for the zeal of thine house, well, first of all, verse 1 to 8 talks about these sufferings, and he says, for I have all these sufferings because the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and therefore the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. So during his ministry, those 3.5 years of ministry, the zeal of God's house had been the all-consuming motivation of his work, and that had generated a tremendous opposition and hate response from the Jewish people, which ended up in his being crucified. Sure, because the disciples remembered the words, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and this was a manifestation of that zeal. The persecution was to come later, of course, which ended up, and the worst persecution of all was the death on the cross. Okay, then let's take a break. It's now, 27 minutes past. Let's come back at 20 minutes to 4, and continue our next study session. Now, we have a problem, of course. We have a baptism tomorrow morning. And do any of you folk know a suitable lake or ocean or bay or inlet or gulf? It could be, but I think that tomorrow would be better because then we have visitors here on Sabbath.